Let me pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we think of these things, open our hearts and our minds to hear you. Tell us what you want us to hear and help me to get out of your way. Amen. So let me open this week by asking the question, what is a prophet? I'm informed by the dictionary that the first two entries are, one, a person who speaks for God or a deity, or by divine inspiration, and two, a person chosen to speak for God and to guide his people. Okay, that's fine. But right from the beginning of Jonah, we see there's something not quite right about our key character. Right from the start, we see something is wrong. Prophets are meant to be the servants of God. The history in Deuteronomy refers to my servants, the prophets. And in 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah is specifically mentioned as his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. We frequently find prophets raising objections to the calling that they've been given. For instance, Moses says, I cannot speak. I am too young. But Jonah does more than object. He hears the imperative to rise, and then he rises, but he runs in the other direction. So what we know is that prophets are God's spokespeople. It's what they do. They speak. But Jonah does precious little speaking. In fact, there are only 5 words in Hebrew of prophecy which he does speak. In English, they translate to 40 days, the Nineveh overturned. Now, at this point, I had planned to just walk out of here. Because that would have been exactly the same as what I think Jonah's gift of prophecy was. 5 words. Throughout the book, the prophet has to be pressed into speaking. When God speaks to him, he says nothing. When the storm begins, he says nothing. When the sailors cry out to their gods, he says nothing. When the captain of the ship tells Jonah he should cry out to his God, again, he says nothing. Then the sailors cast lots to determine on whose account this misfortune has happened. And when the lot falls to Jonah, he's asleep. They demand of him to tell him who he is and where this misfortune has come. And then Jonah speaks. So he's a reluctant prophet. He's hardly one of those whose words bubble up and pour out with abundance. If you were looking to hear someone giving a great lecture on a subject that interested you, and they only had 5 words to say, you'd feel cheated. Moreover, wouldn't you want to hear a preacher who was charged with the word of God and had a message of prophecy? And if all you got was 5 words, wouldn't you question his credibility? Evidently, those 5 words had an effect, though. Because as we've had read to us this morning, it caused a change of heart in the people of Nineveh and a change of action. This was described by one theologian that I've read, Walter Mobley, that this was the most startling effective human communication in the whole history of the world. Certainly no other prophet in Israel's history had been so successful. Of course, there's always the real possibility that I am speaking out of turn, and that Jonah had far more to say than 5 words. He could have wandered into the city and repeated them over and over again. He could have even said more than this. We don't know. However, the author of the book of Jonah has very delicately and deliberately only given us those 5 words. You see, one of the neat things about the Bible is that it uses a whole heap of different styles and genres to tell stories. It uses different styles and genres to tell deep truths. Last week, Gareth briefly touched on the idea that the book of Jonah works like a comedy. There's nothing wrong with using the tools available to crack open what the Bible has for us. It uses historical narrative, it uses poetry, it uses discourse, argument, instruction, wailing, lament, and great sweeping prophecy. And here I think in the book of Jonah that it is using the literary device of farce. Remember, the ultimate author of scripture is God himself. And not only is he capable of using narrative, he's also capable and willing to write the events of history itself to tell deep truths. I think the book of Jonah is technically what's known as a farce, because we have pagans who bow down and worship God, merchants of violence who turn around and repent of their ways, and the man of God who I think does a deliberately rubbish job of preaching and prophecy. The book of Jonah is properly a farce because all of the primary antagonists speak and act in opposite ways to what you would expect. In contrast, the protagonist, that is the one who actually drives the story, the one who writes the story, the one who makes things happen, the one who speaks and acts and actually gets stuff done, doesn't change at all. He acts in exactly the way we would expect. "Behold, I am the Lord God, I change not," he says in the book of Malachi. I want you to remember this, because later we'll be hanging a paradox on this. So let's begin in chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." God calls us many times back to a place of failure. And this is where I think he makes Jonah start again too. It's a bit like playing snakes and ladders and going back to square one. I wonder how many times God has brought me back to square one, back to a place of failure. And then he says, okay, this is where we start again. I can't go on until I've conquered this area of failure in my life. I can't continue on in the progress of God in my life until God has worked this out. When he brings me back to it, I'm facing the same issues again, but this time with obedience to the Lord. And then we move on. So we move on. Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. That is, it would take you 3 days to walk from one side to the other. So for terms of us, it would be about 60 kilometres across. In comparison, the old city of Jerusalem, the one which Jonah would have been familiar with, is only about 4 kilometres around. It's tiny. It would take you less than an hour to walk around. A city of 3 days' journey is massive in the ancient world. It's probably about as big as Sydney. Nineveh was the biggest city in the world at the time and probably wasn't eclipsed for being the biggest city in the world in more than 500 years. This was the greatest city in the world. But remember, he didn't even want to be there. He paid a fare to get in a boat going in exactly the opposite direction. He was more than aware that the city was evil and wicked because of nothing else God had told him. That's why he was sent there, to preach against the city. So we move on. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. That's remarkable. Jonah, no doubt, was not happy with what he was doing. This is something that is revealed further on in the text. Jonah's anger at God for not destroying Nineveh. He hated these people. He still didn't want God to work in their lives. He was only there because it was preferable to dissolving in the gastric juices of the fish. Not only was there no hope laid out in his message at all, there's no call to repentance, there's no loving exhortations, just a message of judgment. There's no mention of what the people of Nineveh had done wrong. There's no call for what they should do to correct it. And there's not even a statement of who called Jonah to go there at all. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. But the people believed, much to Jonah's chagrin. I ask another question. Should Jonah have been surprised? No. God is always making plans. He's always preparing things. Already we've seen that God has appointed a storm. He's appointed a fish. And now he's appointed the hearts of Nineveh. And later on he will go to appoint a vine, a worm, and a wind. Is this inconsistent with what Jonah should have already known? In the grand story of Israel up to this point, God appointed a goat in place of Abraham's son. He appointed a homeland for the people of Israel to live in. He appointed judges and prophets and kings to teach them. So God is always making plans, preparing times, preparing people, preparing the events of history itself. Jonah should have learnt, as in fact we should learn, that to try to kick against those plans is pointless and futile. Doing so will sometimes likely in a personal hell of our own creation. Jonah had to learn this the hard way. We have a God who has already appointed events and circumstances to bring people to himself. Or perhaps Jonah already knew this, and because of his own prejudice, maybe his racism, he didn't want the people of Nineveh to be saved. But God did. Okay, let's pretend for a moment that the New Testament doesn't exist, because in Jonah's time, it doesn't. We should be able to work out what he knew from God looking at that scripture. So in Isaiah 26:2, it reads, "Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." Notice something about this. It doesn't say open the gates that the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites should enter, but the righteous. Or perhaps Psalm 118:20. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter it." Again, it's the righteous who enter into God's presence, and not necessarily the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites. God makes no distinction about where the people come from. If Jonah took time to pause and remember the lessons from Israel's own history instead of running away, maybe you would remember that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness never depends upon the efforts of the people, because we cannot present any kind of work and effort to overcome what's inside us. It's like a spoonful of arsenic salts in a bottle of lemonade. Doesn't matter what you do to it, it's still going to kill you. You can't clean up the bottle by washing it. The only way to get rid of it is by throwing it out. You have to start again. You have to throw the whole bottle away and replace it with a new one. Perhaps Jonah should have remembered that great passage in Scripture said by someone else in distress and in trouble. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me." I wonder who that was. "With the voice of the thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. I have vowed what I will pay." Salvation belongs to the Lord. That wasn't said by anyone Jonah knew, was it? Let's move on. Verses 5 through 8. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.'" There's a call to repentance, even to the animals. Don't feed them. "And as the cattle are roaring for hunger, let it be a cry to God for mercy." So even the cattle are getting hungry. You can hear them through the streets. Moo, moo. Let that be a cry to God for mercy. You can imagine the noise of the general total repentance of the people as they are in sackcloth and crying out to God, repenting and crying out to God for mercy. I find it interesting, though, that Jesus makes two references to Jonah in his ministry. The first was when the scribes and the Pharisees asked to see a sign from him, and he told them that there would be no sign would be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea creature for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and nights. But let's set that aside for now. The second reference that Jesus makes to Nineveh as he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Think about that. The men of Nineveh repeated at this angry prophet who only preached the judgment of God. Here Jesus, the Son of God, had come declaring to the people of the love of God, encouraging people to experience God's love and to overcome and to come to God's love. But yet they didn't repent. So the men of Nineveh will be standing in judgment, and they will be pointing a finger at this generation, those who have not repented, those who have not sought God, and they will be condemning this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Repent they did, complete with sackcloth, even to the king laying aside his robes and putting on this horrible, itchy sackcloth, putting it on the animals, and everyone joining in this giant citywide repentance. But on what basis did they repent? Jonah didn't say repent or destruction comes. He didn't preach repentance at all. He didn't want them to repent. He became angry when they did repent. He must be one of the only preachers in history that was hoping that he wouldn't have a successful mission. But they repented. On the basis of what? Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who can tell? Maybe if we repent, God will have mercy. We don't know. No promise of mercy. No promise of grace to these people. Only a message of judgment. And yet, on the slimmest of threads, they were willing to hang their hope. Who can tell? A maybe. Let me tell you today, you don't have to hang your hope on a maybe. You don't have to hang your hope on that slim thread. I can tell you today that if you will repent, God is gracious. God is merciful. God will forgive. You don't have to hang your hope on a maybe. I can assure you from the word of God today that God will forgive you if you repent and return from your wicked ways and your sinful path. Because he's told us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God will be gracious and merciful, and you'll be washed and cleansed of your sin and made a child of God. I can declare that to you on the basis of God's unchanging word. But these people didn't have that kind of hope. They didn't even have that kind of message. All they had was a maybe. Who knows? Maybe. And even on that, they hung their hope and on a maybe, turned and repented. So we move on to verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So here I have a conundrum. God appears to have changed his mind, and that doesn't exactly square what we know about him. I've been asked to give a sermon on Jonah chapter 3, which means that I've been given the internal problem of describing the action of God, and unfortunately, I don't really have the terms to be able to do it. God is the infinite, eternal God, and we are small and futile. And so as I try to use terms in dealing with the finite, I can't really describe an infinite God. There are things I don't understand and which I can't speak. There's not words and languages which I can even use to relate these things to you. This has not been a problem which has not gone unnoticed. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he experienced the same thing. And he finally gave up and said, "Look, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews, and if I speak to you of earthly things and you cannot understand them, how in the world can I speak to you of heavenly things?" Paul the Apostle, after his trip to heaven, said, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but I was caught up to the third heaven and I heard things that are impossible to describe. In fact, it'd be a crime if I were to try to describe them. It would be an injustice, because there aren't any words that can describe these things. Words have not been created or formed." So here we have a problem. Because we are limited in talking about God and are forced to use finite technology, so finite terminology, when it comes to explaining why judgment did not come, the promised judgment, we have to use terms that are also finite. I think this is a category error. It doesn't work. We have to use terms which aren't applicable to God, because God doesn't change. Even the Bible itself has problems trying to contain the infiniteness of God. We remember this in Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of a man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Or in Malachi, "Behold, I am the Lord God. I do not change," he has declared. But here there's an obvious change. The prophet said 40 days and there comes destruction. The people repented. Destruction did not come. So we're using finite terms to say, well, it repented. Or God changed his mind and he came to destroy them. No. It looks like God knew all the time that they were going to repent. That's why he sent Jonah to them. God knew all the time that the judgment wouldn't come. But yet, had they not repented, then judgment would have come. God knows the end from the beginning. And you say, oh, well, I can't understand it. Well, of course we can't. My ways are higher than your ways, says God. And so it's an exercise of frustration to try to understand the full aspects and character of the infinite God. Yet I find that liberating. It says to me that the infinite, unchanging God remains infinite and unchanging. He remains reliable. He remains caring. He remains faithful. He remains merciful. So what can we learn about this? What can we learn from the tale of Jonah? It's important that God doesn't waste people's efforts, and he doesn't waste people. If we can take anything from Jonah's, quite frankly, rubbish ministry efforts, it's that God still used the bare minimum in order to create a work of salvation. Now, I would suggest it's probably not a good idea to use the bare minimum, but at least we can take heart that God will use what we think are small and weak efforts to work something which is often bigger than them. In fact, something that bigger than we can even imagine. I mean, it probably also goes without saying that we can do better than Jonah's five words. God takes our efforts, however weak and small we might think they are, and multiplies them by orders of magnitude. I mean, often God doesn't require a lot of effort on our part, but he does ask for our obedience. And that does require at least some effort. Okay, let's assume for a second that Jonah's refusal and reluctance to go to Nineveh was 100% justified. We're already told that they are known for their violence and their evil. What does that change? Well, not a lot, because it doesn't change the fact that the people of Nineveh still needed to hear the message of salvation and that God still valued them. Also, despite Jonah's refusal to go, that still didn't invalidate him to be called to go. This is interesting for us, because you might feel that you are unworthy or unqualified for serving God because of past mistakes, or maybe even actions that you regret. But God doesn't care. God's love is not dependent on us. He loves us anyway, despite our own sin and stupidity. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God's message to both the people of Nineveh and to Jonah himself, and indeed us, is that neither salvation nor serving God is an earned position. If God demanded that we worked for our salvation, or even demanded that our salvation was necessary in order to serve him, then nobody would stand. There's nobody who's of themselves who is righteous. If we can take anything away from the people of Nineveh, it's that they believed what Jonah had to say about God and then acted upon what they'd heard. This says to us that despite their wickedness, God never gave up on them. Again, God's love is not dependent on us. He loves us anyway. He wants what is best for us. He wants what is best for people who we don't like. We might be surprised at the kinds of people who we think are beyond help. We need to get over our own prejudices about who we think needs God's help. If we simply proclaim what we know about God, we might be surprised about who is going to listen. God doesn't give up on people. Neither should we. And I think ultimately the book of Jonah is not about Jonah. I don't think it's about Nineveh either. I think that Jonah is ultimately an historical narrative about the only one in the story who acts in ways which you should absolutely expect. The book of Jonah, most importantly, is about the character of God. God always wanted what was best for the people of Nineveh. He always wanted what was best for the people on the boat in chapter 1. And he always wanted what was best for Jonah. If we remember that God does not change, then we should also remember that this still holds true. God still wants what is best for us, and we will be equally as foolish to kick against those plans. If we can take anything away from the book of Jonah, and especially from chapter 3, is that the only one who is in the whole book who is consistent and continued to be unchanging and consistent was God himself. And I see no reason why that should not still hold true today. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you never gave up on the people of Nineveh. We thank you that you cared enough to send someone to speak to them and that you saved them from the destruction which they would have suffered. We thank you that nobody, however wicked, is beyond the pale and that you are always hoping to save. We ask that we would be willing to see people as you do, in need of a Saviour. We thank you for the lesson of Jonah. We thank you that you take our efforts, however feeble, and are able to magnify them. We thank you for what you thank you that what we have done doesn't disqualify us from being useful. Finally, we thank you for being the eternal, unchanging God, who always hopes, who is always working, and who always wants what is best for his people. In all of this, we say thank you, and amen.